Just coming to the conclusion or the ending of chapter 3. And if you haven't figured out already, you'll see as we continue to go through the book of John, you can see why this is the one gospel that is oftentimes when a new believer comes to Christ or someone is on a journey and looking to develop a relationship with God, they're always encouraged to read the gospel of John because it is rich in theology. It is rich in clarity. In pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ as the only means of salvation. We see the deity of Christ clearly on display in these first three chapters. We looked at how Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus demonstrated that nothing that man can bring to the proverbial table is sufficient to earn him eternal life. Nicodemus was a man with tremendous head knowledge. He was a tremendous religious figure, right? He obeyed the law to the degree that he thought he was obeying it. We saw that Nicodemus was a man who had tremendous notoriety in the community. He was a very moral man. And everything that Nicodemus brought to the table, Jesus demonstrated was insufficient by saying, Nicodemus, you must be born again to enter into the kingdom of God. And we spent some time looking at the instruct of Jesus to Nicodemus. We saw 2 weeks ago that the way in which that happens was by recognizing our need for a Savior, but by repenting or turning from our sins, an essential ingredient in the gospel. Any gospel presentation that does not include repentance is not a gospel presentation. It is it is weak at best. And so we saw that that repentance is a significant part of the gospel, the turning from our sins and the turning away from our sins and the looking to Jesus, right? As Hebrews says, the looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And we saw a great recount of a story that Jesus brought up to Nicodemus in verse 14 and 15, where Jesus says to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And we took a look at that tremendous gospel presentation, right? As the people of God were bickering and moaning and complaining about God and about the leadership that God had put before them, God sent judgment to the people, despite the fact that God had been literally holding their hands and providing for them supernaturally. They began to bicker and complain against God, and God sent fiery or poisonous serpents in Numbers chapter 21 to judge the people. And they were starting to get bit by the serpents, and people were dying. And when serpents start biting and people start dying, it starts getting the attention of people, right? And so people go running to Moses and they say, Moses, listen, you got to go to God. You got to ask him, take away the serpents or we're dying. We've sinned against God. We've sinned against you, Moses. Go before the Lord and ask him to take away the serpents. And we see Moses goes to the Lord and God gives him this instruction. He says, Moses, I want you to take a serpent and make it out of bronze. And I want you to put it on a pole, right? And you tell the people that when they're bit from the snake, when they're bit by the serpent, to look at the pole. If they'll just look at the pole, they will be healed. Their problem was they were being bit by serpents and they were dying. The remedy that God gave was to take that serpent, the source of their problem, make one out of bronze so that they would look to the bronze serpent and be healed. And what a great picture we have of the cross of Jesus Christ. That we who have been bit by the bite of sin, every one of us born of Adam and Eve, born with original sin, born destined to hell, under the judgment of God, God sends the remedy in the person of Jesus Christ. He who knew no sin became sin for us. And so we who were bit by the bite of sin no longer need to walk around with a destiny called death. We can now look to the cross. And if we look to the cross, we will be healed. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. What a great gospel presentation we see right there in those two verses of chapter 3. As I said before, Hebrews will echo this idea of looking unto Jesus, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, the author and finisher of our faith. And so now as we come to the conclusion of this chapter, we see that the author wraps up his thoughts by addressing those who still may not have personalized their relationship with God. There is a lot of people who are listening in and reading on and attending their gatherings, who were gaining a tremendous amount of head knowledge, but they had not yet personalized this walk with God. And John now begins to bring clarity to that. Let's just read our whole text for a moment. John chapter 3, we're going to pick up in verse 31. It's actually not going to be up there on the board. We'll go back to it in momently. John chapter 3 and verse 31, John the Baptist is quoting Jesus. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives this testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And so we're going to begin to unpack that passage together. But what we see here is these people have had many teachers come and fill their minds with much truth, much information. But there was still some who had not allowed that truth to travel from their head to their heart. We see it all around, don't we? All across the land, those who would name the name of Jesus, those who would be identify or would be willing to identify themselves as Christians even, who have a lot of head knowledge. They've been around this stuff for a while, but they live lives that are inconsistent what the scripture would define as a believer. They have not allowed that truth to take the longest journey ever, 6 inches down to their hearts. They settle for head knowledge. They believe Jesus is the Savior. They just haven't made him their Savior. They believe he is Lord. They've just not made him their Lord. And John addresses that audience in these final thoughts of this closing of this chapter. And he does this by pointing to what we're going to call the perfect witness, which is the title of our message this morning, the perfect witness. You might have noticed that we skipped over verses 22 through 30. These are referring to John the Baptist. I covered them a number of weeks back when we talked about the greatness, right, of John the Baptist. But these verses are here to demonstrate that John was indeed a witness, right? The scripture said he was the forerunner. He was the one preparing the way. John the Baptist certainly was a witness, but John the Baptist was not a perfect witness because he was man. He was sharing that which had been imparted or given to him, as did the other prophets. But John's witness was not firsthand. So therefore, he couldn't be a perfect witness. And so what John will do is he will present who can be a perfect witness in presenting that salvation can only be attained through Jesus Christ. Now, what makes for a perfect witness? Now, I'm not an attorney, but I've seen enough episodes of Matlock and Law and Order to certainly qualify. right, but what makes for a perfect witness before we get into there? What makes for a perfect witness in the court of law? Well, first and foremost, a perfect witness must have firsthand information. Now, there's a lot of witnesses, and Ed, in case you can correct me if I'm wrong, but there's a lot of witnesses you can use, but when you have a perfect, you want ideally to find a perfect witness. And a perfect witness is somebody who has firsthand testimony. It cannot be hearsay, right? He must have seen or heard with his own ears and eyes. Otherwise, it's hearsay. It's story. It might get people thinking, but it can't be presented as a perfect testimony. So in order for someone to be a perfect witness, he must have firsthand information. Secondly, a perfect witness must be willing to testify. Unfortunately, I know that's a real problem. Finding people who are willing to get involved and speak up, because in getting involved can cost something. It can cost time or a whole host of inconveniences. And to first find a perfect witness that has firsthand information, that's only going to be good if that person is then willing to testify, willing to inconvenience themselves, willing to show up and be a part of the process. And thirdly, a perfect witness must be reliable, right? Well, must be consistent. It doesn't matter how sincere a witness is. If they are unreliable, right, their testimony is going to be thrown out. And so they must have firsthand information. They must be willing to be a witness. And they must be reliable. And it is by this standard that John points in this portion of the text. Jesus Christ, he will demonstrate using that standard, is the perfect witness by which we can see the way to God. He's been saying some outrageous things, Jesus has, about the Father. He's been saying some wild things about the kingdom of God and about man's eternal destiny and how to get there. This need of being born again. What gives you the right, Jesus, to tell a man how they can earn eternal life, or how they can spend eternity with Jesus in heaven? These claims needed to be backed up by reliable testimony. A perfect witness. And Jesus is that perfect witness. And that's what we're going to look at this morning as we bring to a conclusion chapter 3 of the book of John. John demonstrates that Jesus had firsthand information about eternal life. Look at verse 31. He says, "He who comes from above is above all. He who comes of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all." So he's saying here, he who comes from above, he's above all. He has firsthand information. Now, I don't know, you know, suppose I wanted to get some information on how Anthony Parenti is as a dad, right? Now I could take books out, because people have written books about how Anthony Parenti is as a father, right? I can ask a whole bunch of people, hey, tell me a little bit about Anthony Parenti's fathering skills. I can observe their life and sit at their dinner table and come up with my own conclusions. Or I can go to AJ or Lindsay or Matt and I can say to them, hey, listen, tell me about how Anthony Parenti is as a father, because that's their dad. They're not going to get any better witness than the three of them as to how he is as a father. Right? They have firsthand information about what this person is like. Now, likewise, what John is doing here is he's getting people's eyes off of him. That John the Baptist, he's getting people's eyes off of him. Remember, he said, he must increase and I must decrease. And he's putting their eyes onto Jesus. And ultimately, John is doing here is he's pointing out to the eternality of Jesus Christ. He's saying that he was born from above. Jesus' life didn't start as a babe in a manger. Jesus always was, Jesus always is, and Jesus always will be. He is eternal. And what John is saying here is that this Jesus is the best reliable source we can have, because he was there in heaven before the beginning began. Jesus was. mean, Tech talks about that in John chapter 1, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then the Word, it became flesh, and it dwelt among us. The original reading of that is, before the beginning began, the Word was there. What better reliable source can we use than the one who was there from the beginning? You'll say in verse 18, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is of the Father. He has made him known. Speaking of Jesus. I like what Paul says to the church at Colossae. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, he says, he, speaking of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him, by Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him, and I love this, and for him. Jesus didn't start 2,000 years ago and develop a good teaching about the kingdom of God. Jesus always was, and he presented the truth of the kingdom of God. He was there, he was present, and he is the very essence of the Word of God himself. And so if that is the case, isn't it fair to assume that the same one who created the heavens is the perfect witness on how to get there? Even before everything that is, was, he is the perfect witness. And so Jesus is the perfect witness on all that exists. He is the perfect witness of who God is. He is the image, Paul says, of the invisible God. I love, we looked at this a number of months back as we went through the book of Hebrews together. Remember, we looked at Hebrews chapter 1, the tremendous opening of Hebrews chapter 1. The writer says, long ago, and in many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. I love that. Can I tell you, just as a side note, I get very concerned with the rise of the prophetic ministries I see in our culture today. Those who are talking about the new reemergence of the prophets today, who are not speaking the already revealed Word of God, but are introducing new information that is not New Testament prophecy. It is dangerous. We need to stay clear of it. We need to hold to the Word of God. And if somebody brings a Word of God to you that is consistent with the Word of God, that points you to Jesus, and that makes you that meets you right where you're at, then that is New Testament prophecy, and that ought to exist amongst the people of God. We're not despising prophecy. But what I see on the emergence in the church today, under the new apostolic movement, is the reemergence of apostles and prophets. But it's very interesting here. Look at verse 1 again. Long ago, and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, that just says that he no longer speaks to us revelation about God through the prophets. In these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. In fact, the original reading would say he speaks to us in Son. It is the language of God. Everything we want to know about God, everything that we can understand about God is seen in the person of Jesus Christ. There is no new information coming down the pike. God doesn't need to do a new thing. The old thing works just fine. It's just a pet peeve of mine. Look at this. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. This is Jesus he's speaking of, who created the world. He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. What an awesome, powerful God we serve. After making purification for our sins, that's Calvary, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is far more excellent than theirs. This is Jesus. He is the perfect witness. He is the perfect testimony. Everything we need to know about God, everything we need to know about eternal life, everything we need to know about God's plan for man is seen in the person of Jesus Christ. That makes this extremely relevant. He is the perfect witness because his testimony is firsthand. It is not hearsay. It is not regurgitated truth. It is not even the Holy Spirit speaking through a prophet. It is firsthand information. That's what distinguishes Jesus, certainly, from John the Baptist. God bless his ministry. Thank God for him. But he was not firsthand. Only Jesus was a firsthand witness. Secondly, Jesus is the perfect witness because he is willing to testify. We see that in verse 32 of our text. Verse 32 says, he bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. I love the fact that John doesn't say this in the past tense, right? He doesn't say that he bore witness. It says that he bears witness. In other words, not only did he bear witness as he walked those dusty roads of Galilee, but he continues to bear witness today because Jesus is the Word. And God's Word, the Bible, continues to speak to us today. It tells us everything we need to know about God. Now, does it tell us everything there is about God? Certainly not. I'm sure there's plenty of things that when we get to heaven that the scriptures haven't even touched. But everything that God wants us to know about himself is seen in the person of Jesus Christ. Everything that God wants us to know about his plan for you and for me, for how we can be freed of guilt and shame and pride and sin, all of those things that hold us back, everything that we need to know about life and godliness is found in the pages of this blessed book. That makes this extremely relevant to our day. Maybe you're going through some things and you don't know what the answer may be if you will only trust God and ask the Holy Spirit to open the eyes of your understanding as you read through the pages of the scripture. He will speak to you. Everything that man needs for life and godliness is found in the Word of God. Jesus is the Word, and he continues to speak today. It is not something that does not apply, and it is not something that does not speak to our right now situation. It spoke, but it continues to speak today. God has something to say to us, his people. He is willing. He was a willing testimony. Here he is in the Garden of Gethsemane, knowing full well what was just right around the corner, right? And he cries out, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. What a perfect display of what we see. We see the humanity even of Christ in the garden, pursuing and choosing obedience. He was a willing vessel. And he was willing to do everything necessary to redeem man back to God. Then thirdly, Jesus is the perfect witness because he was reliable and he was consistent. We see this in verses 34 and 35. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God. For he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. What we see in this verse is the amen, the agreement of God the Father and God of the Holy Spirit regarding the preeminence of the Son. Jesus possesses all of the Holy Spirit within himself, as well as the fullness and the person of the Father, without taking away from the distinctness of each and every one of them. And that's the mystery of the Trinity. Jesus is fully 100% God. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so the fullness of the Godhead is seen in the person of Jesus Christ without taking away from the distinctness of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. I cannot wrap my arms around that or preach it to you in a way that would make sense. But I don't know about you, I don't want to serve a God who I can figure out anyway. He is far bigger and greater than anything I can comprehend. What we see in this text is the amen of the Trinity regarding the preeminence of the Son. No credible orthodox teachers or prophets, including John the Baptist, dared to claim the things that Jesus claimed. I love when the Jehovah's Witnesses come knocking on your door saying that Jesus never claimed to be God. Really? What are you reading? Even in your own New World Translation, we can see the preeminence and the declared deity of the Son as he received the praise of people as he walked into Jerusalem that Palm Sunday. Only God is worthy of that. But no credible teachers of their day, no prophets of their day dared to claim or make the claims that Jesus did. They pointed down the road to the destination. Jesus said, I am the destination. They pointed other people to the truth. Jesus said, I am the truth. They taught people about eternal life, and Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. They pointed to people, here's the way to God. Jesus said, I am the way. I am the door. I am everything you need. I am it. No one dared to make the claims that Jesus did. But he was consistent and he was reliable. He said what he meant and he meant what he said. And all that we see taking place in chapters 1-3 is the building of this case that Jesus is the one way to God. That's what we see taking place in these first couple of chapters. It is the amen of God. It is the declaration that there's nothing that man can do except look to the Son. It is not negotiable. It is not necessary for discussion or open to interpretation. Jesus is the only way, and John will reiterate this critical need in this closing verse of this chapter. In verse 36, he says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Now, what we see here is a direct connection to what he said before about the serpent on the pole. In the same way that if you want to live after being bit by the serpent, you had to look to the serpent on the pole. In the same, there's a direct connection to what John is saying here. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. He is the only way. He is the one to look to. But whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Notice the progression here. Believe in the Son and have eternal life. But whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. Believe, life. Obedience, lack of obedience, death. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. In other words, belief that doesn't lead to obedience is not belief at all. Don't comfort yourself with thinking, well, I believe Jesus is the Savior. I'm just not living out my Christianity. Then you are not a Christian. Now, I'm not talking about times that we stumble and fail. We all do that. I'm not looking to harp guilt on any of you. But if the shoe fits, man, put that thing on, walk around with it, and run to the altar. Right? What John is declaring here and making clear is that belief must evidence itself in obedience. Because you hear me say it all the time, the only truth we believe is the truth we, what? Obey. It's the only truth we believe. And it brings this whole discussion full circle, addressing those whose minds grasped Christianity, but whose hearts were far from it. That's the audience to which this was written. And what was the result for them? What was the result of those who did not obey, who did not embrace? What changes for them? Nothing changes for them. The wrath of God, he says, abides. It continues. It isn't removed. In other words, it's been there from the beginning. It is the default setting. A lot of times we don't like to think about a God who is wrathful. We listened to, driving up to Pennsylvania this last week on vacation, and for enjoyment, we listened to Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God on CD. Appreciate Dan Tattel letting me borrow that CD. And man, if you have not listened to that, you need to get a hold of that thing. And you know, it's funny, I heard it years ago and read the sermon years ago before I was a preacher. And it's interesting how you change in the way you listen to things. Because now I kind of listen to it and think, would I say it like that? And he talked about the wrath of God and how God even delights at seeing those who have turned his back on them and seeing them cast into the pit. You see, we want to be so caught up with this Santa Claus, all loving, all accepting, all inclusive, all understanding God who understands my sin but knows my heart. And you see, that's not the scriptural picture we see of God. He is holy. He is loving. He is affirming. He is forgiving. He is gracious. He is merciful. He is all of those things. He is the epitome of all those things. But his holiness will not be violated by lowering his standard and accepting sin. He has given us a way out of those things. And what John says here in this closing verse of chapter 3, he who believes in the Son, he who looks to the Son shall have life. That's God's plan for you and for me. Jesus has said that I've come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. God's plan for you is to walk in the joy of the Lord and the fullness of his Spirit. God wants you to walk in a peace that surpasses your own understanding. It doesn't mean you won't go through storms, but you'll know that he is with you through the storm. I love not having anything up here. I can get lost. He is with you through everything. But when we choose to walk in disobedience, we forfeit the peace of God, the blessing of God, the joy of the Lord, and the fellowship with the people of God. That's not God's plan for us. And so that feeling you get in your pit, that you think, oh, I got to get this stuff right. What is that? That's the Holy Spirit saying, I've got something better for you. I've got something better for you. Look to the cross. Look to the cross. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. I know I'm talking about two different audiences here. First, I'm talking about Christians who are not, you're not under the wrath. If you're a Christian and you're engaging in a sinful activity, I'm not suggesting you're not a Christian anymore. That's not for me to judge. Only God will do that. I'm not saying you don't go back into the wrath of God. What he's doing here is he's making a distinction between those who had a profession of faith and those who had a possession of faith. And he's saying those who just believe but don't obey as a response of their belief, they never were in the kingdom of God. The wrath of God abides on them. But for the Christians who dabble in sin and play with sin and treat it so lightly, that's not God's plan for you. That's not God's plan for you. His plan is that you might have joy and fullness and peace and hope and the fullness of God's Holy Spirit living out in you. And it's the enemy who would want you to think that this counterfeit is what you need. It is not what you need. Throw it to the cross and go running to your Savior so you can walk in the fullness and blessing of God the way in which he wants you to. That's the good news of the gospel. That's the good news of the gospel, that the slate can be cleared. That there is a new day awaits for everyone who will look to the Son, but nobody has promised tomorrow. And so today is the day of salvation.